Judges 2, from 6 to 19.
Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways.
How about I pray and ask for the Lord's help? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your kindness lavished upon us every day. And we pray right now as we open up your word, would you please be with us and would you speak to us ever so clearly, Lord, through the preaching of your word. May your name be glorified and may our hearts be edified tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So begins John Calvin in his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that's true. True wisdom consists of knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And that's what the Bible in general and the book of Judges in particular, I believe, helps us to do. Right? It helps us gain a proper knowledge of God and a proper knowledge of self. Well, first, as you may be aware, we are currently in the second week of our sermon series on the book of Judges. And just in case you missed it, and by way of reminder, Judges is a book that traces the period between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy in Israel, a period of almost 300 years. And what we see in this period is that from a nation under one leader, first Moses and then Joshua, Israel is now led by tribal chieftains, also known as judges. And as mentioned last week, the book lends itself to the following chiastic structure. As you can see on the screen behind me, the book has a double introduction and a double conclusion, all right, each mirroring the other. And sandwiched in between the two is the main body of the book, which contains the so-called judges cycle. And what we see there is that there are 12 such judges, 6 major and 6 minor, that God graciously raised time and again to deliver his people from enemy oppression, from the consequences of their sin. And all in all, Judges is a book that shows how a nation that turns from God spirals into an ever-increasing pattern of corruption and sin. Or if you like, it shows us what living life without God as king is like. Well, last week, we kicked off our sermon series by looking at the first introduction to the book. And there, we saw how Israel, after the death of Joshua, started off well, but eventually fell and failed in their conquest. And this because of compromises, small, little compromises along the way. And today we come to the second introduction to the book, which, by the way, most scholars agree, provides a preview, an outline, an abstract of sorts to what we will see in the rest of the book. And in so doing, it gives us the grid or lens through which to read this book. And what we're going to see tonight from this passage is that sin's relentless pull reveals the human condition and points to the need of an ultimate deliverer. Right? Sin's relentless pull reveals the human condition and points to the need of an ultimate deliverer. And this, I believe, is the main point of our passage, or perhaps even arguably the whole book of Judges, a point that hopefully will become clear as we make our way through tonight's narrative. And to help us follow along, I've divided up today's passage into three parts. First, we're going to look at the forgetting of God in verses 6 to 10. Then we'll look at the forsaking of God in verses 11 to 19. And finally, we're going to look at the judgment of God in the rest of the passage. So without further ado, let's start with the first one, the forgetting of God. Look with me in the Bible at verse 6. It begins, "Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away." No, friends, when we read this, we might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Joshua was already dead. And if you think that way, you're probably correct. For what, if you remember from last week, the book of Judges began with these words, "after the death of Joshua." Right, so Joshua is clearly dead. And so what we have here in this second introduction is a going back in time, a flashback of sorts. The only difference is that we're now taken further back in time to the time when Joshua was still alive. And what we see here is that things are going well. It's a high point for Israel, so to speak. Two-thirds of the Abrahamic promise, it seems, have been fulfilled. For not only is Israel now a large population, but under the leadership of Joshua, they are now in the promised land. All that is left for them to do is to complete the mop-up operation and take possession of the land they have been allotted. And then perhaps, just perhaps, they would be in place to be a blessing to the whole world. So it's a high point for Israel in Israel's history, one that fills them and even us as readers with anticipation. And as if to accentuate this high point in Israel's history, we read these amazing words in verse 7. Oops. Okay. The people worshipped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. So our expectations here are raised. For not only does it say that the people of Israel worshipped Yahweh while Joshua was still alive, but it also says that this trend continued all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. All right, this is the generation who had witnessed firsthand the mighty works of the Lord, from the crossing of the Red Sea to the Battle of Jericho to the sun standing still. They've experienced it all. And then verses 8 and 9 records for us the death and burial of Joshua. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Now, friends, let's stop here for a moment and ask ourselves why. Now, why does the author take pains to record the details of Joshua's death and even his burial? Well, friends, we can't be sure, but my guess is that it's included to highlight the fact that Joshua is an exemplar of faith, and that God rewards the faithful. And this is evidenced, I believe, by Joshua's burial in the promised land, in the land of his inheritance. And so all in all, it's a beautiful picture being painted of Joshua and his generation. While by no means perfect, they are on the whole characterized as a faithful and faith-filled generation. But all of a sudden, the calm and pleasant music and the idyllic scene that we're witnessing comes to a screeching halt in verse 10. We'll read of this about the next generation in verse 10. "The whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up, and note this, who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel." Friends, the contrast cannot be starker. In fact, I think the author here, he deliberately juxtaposes Joshua's generation with this new generation to make a point. You know, the calm and pleasant music of verses 6 to 9 has given way to the ominous and foreboding overtures of verse 10. In contrast to Joshua's generation, who worshipped God and had seen all his great works, this new generation, we are told, did not know God or even the works that he had done for Israel. Now, just to be clear, the word "know" here, we must not think of mere cognitive knowledge, as if this new generation did not know something or anything about God or the works that he had done for Israel. No, the word "know" here, yada in Hebrew, has more to do with an intimate and personal kind of knowledge. Right? It's not so much head knowledge per se, but heart knowledge. Not so much cognitive knowledge, but affective knowledge. Not so much intellectual knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Right? It's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. So while this new generation knows about God, they do not know Him personally. They do not know Him intimately. They do not know Him experientially. Simply put, they have forgotten God. And all of that within just a span of one generation. Think about that. Now, friends, this, of course, begs the question, how? How did it happen? You know, how did we go from one generation who knows and worships the Lord to another generation who does not know or worship the Lord? Well, the text is silent. It doesn't tell us. But I think there are at least two possibilities. But the first is that the previous generation failed in their duty to pass on the faith to the next generation. Right? That is, they did not teach the ways of Yahweh to them. So that's the first possibility. And the second is that this new generation, in the hardness of their hearts, they refused to believe and accept what was being passed down. They rejected the faith of their ancestors, so to speak. Now, which of these two is the case, we do not know. Maybe it's a combination of the two. But whatever it may be, I think there are at least two important lessons for us to learn here. The first is that of the importance of churches in general and parents in particular in ensuring that the faith is passed down to the next generation. And here, Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes to mind. It says, "These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart." And note this, "Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your head and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates." Friends, this is so important for us, especially as parents, to grasp. You know, as parents, we have the primary responsibility of passing on the faith to our children. We must teach them God's word. We must instruct them in God's ways. We must nurture them in the faith. That's our responsibility as parents. And that's the most important thing that we can do for our children. Now, at this juncture, let me just say this. I'm just going to take a moment right now to just commend our Sunday school teachers and our youth leaders for the hard and important work they're doing in investing in the next generation. You know, the work that they're doing is so important, so crucial, and so vital, especially in a day and age like ours, where our children and youth are constantly being bombarded with different ideologies all around, each seeking to squeeze them into their particular mold. So if you can, I want to encourage all of us here, do encourage and thank our youth leaders and Sunday school teachers for the great work that they are doing, for they play a key part, a key role in shaping the next generation. Now, having said that, what I want to stress here tonight is that what they do is only secondary and supplementary to what happens in the home. For the fundamental responsibility, as I said, lies with us parents, our fathers in particular, in teaching and instructing our children in the ways of God. Right, we need to be faithful in discipling our children, in bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we do well to keep in mind is the responsibility of each and every generation to know the Lord and to be serious about the faith, right, to take ownership of the faith. So that to the children and the youths in our midst, let me just say this. Right, you cannot ultimately put a blame on your parents for your personal lack of faith or devotion to God. No, God holds each of us responsible for our faith. And so the onus is on us as individuals to personally trust in the Lord, to personally know the Lord, and to personally love the Lord, and to be serious about the faith. So friends, the question for us tonight is this. Have you done that? Do you understand that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior? And have you turned to and trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation? If not, I encourage you tonight, turn to Him, run to Him, come to Him, and put your trust in Him, and talk to one of us if need be as well. Right, back to the passage. So while we cannot be sure what went wrong with the new generation, what we do know is that something did go wrong. For this new generation, we are told, did not know God. They did not care about God. They have forgotten about God, so to speak. And this brings us to the second movement of our passage tonight, the forsaking of God. I'm already there. Look at verse 11. "The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now, let me just say this. Right, this is a key and paradigmatic verse in the whole book of Judges, one that appears six other times in this book, specifically when each major judge is introduced. So, for example, we see it with Othniel in Judges chapter 3, verse 7, with Ehud in 3:12, with Deborah and Barak in 4:1, with Gideon in 6:1, with Jephthah in 10:6, and with Samson in 13:1. So this clearly is one of the key verses of the book, one that reminds us of the kind of people that Israel are, a people given over to evil. But what exactly is this evil thing that they did? Well, let's read on in your Bible in verses 11 to 13. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And what's that? They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. Did you catch that? Do you notice the verbs used? Their evil consisted in the fact that they had abandoned or forsaken God, the very God who had graciously delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. Just think about that. You know, how forgetful, how ungrateful can one get? But as if that's not bad enough, what's even worse, what's even more indicting, is that they exchanged the worship of the one true God with the worship of other so-called gods. They worshipped the gods of the Canaanites. And in so doing, they broke the very first commandment. How blatant. So in contrast to Joshua's generation, who in verse 7 worshipped the Lord, Israel now, verse 13, worshipped and served the Canaanite gods, in particular Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, if we know a bit about Canaanite religion, we might perhaps understand, it doesn't make it excusable, but we might better understand why the Israelites succumbed to the worship of the Canaanite gods. Well, Baal, as you may know, is the Canaanite god of storm and fertility. And Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, love and war, is Baal's female companion or consort. And what the Canaanites believe is that the fertility of the land, the fruitfulness of one's crops, livestock, and even family is dependent upon the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtoreth. And to help induce Baal and Ashtoreth to that act, the Canaanites practice what is known as sacred prostitution as part of their worship. Now, I'll spare you the details because there are children in our midst, but as you can see, all of this is done in the hope that the land would be fertile and that they would reap a harvest from their crops. And in an agrarian culture and society that Israel found themselves in, one can see why they would be tempted to join in the local Canaanites in their worship of their gods. After all, who doesn't want a bumper crop? Who doesn't want a bountiful harvest? Who doesn't want agricultural prosperity? And so we can imagine, can't we, the Israelites thinking among themselves, you know, if it works for the Canaanites who have been here longer than us, then it makes sense to join them. After all, they probably know better than mere nomads like us. And it seems to be working for them. And so the Israelites found themselves sucked into Canaanite worship. Now, first, you may be thinking, all this is well and good, it's interesting, but what relevance, if any, does this have for us today? Well, with that, let me just say this. Yes, while we living in 21st century Australia may not be in danger of physically bowing down before or worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth, the truth is that idolatry is still very much alive and well today. And it takes on many different forms and shapes. You know, I like how one scholar puts it. He says this: the old gods are still with us. They have simply changed their clothes so that they merge more easily into the modern crowd. They still claim to provide meaning to life, to explain the universe, and to provide the basis for personal security. And they still demand wholehearted commitment from their worshippers. How true. So, brothers and sisters, the application for us here tonight is obvious. But we must be on guard against idolatry of every kind, shape, or form. Whether that be of success, money, sex, power, comfort, health, or whatever else you can think of. For what is idolatry, if not the worship and treasuring of anything else above or in the place of God? You know what's scary, friends? The scary thing is that, as John Calvin once famously said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That is, we naturally manufacture idols of our own making and we chase after them. And so, friends, we do well to check our hearts and to guard our hearts and to ensure that nothing takes the place of God in our lives. We need to make sure that we worship God and God alone, for He is a jealous God, a God who brooks no rivals. And so, how does a jealous God respond to His people's idolatry? Well, look with me at verses 14 and 15. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as He had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly. Right, so here, God responds in anger. He's consumed with rage. But this anger, we need to understand, is not one of sinful rage, but rather one born out of love. It is an expression of His love. Right, it's because God loves His people, it is because He treasures His people, it is because He is jealous for His people that God burns with anger at what they had done. And what does God do? Well, we read that He hands His people over to marauders who raided them. So whereas God was once for them, fighting their battles and pushing back their enemies, He is now against them, handing them over to their enemies who oppress them. Friends, can you think of anything more terrifying than that? To have God actively opposed to us is a scary thought. Now, friends, lest we think that this is capriciousness, vindictiveness, or a spur-of-moment anger on God's part, we need to think again. For verse 15 makes it clear that this was something that God had promised to do should Israel prove to be faithless or unfaithful to Him. Right, so this is basically God's righteous judgment or His faithful discipline on His wayward people, one that is designed to jolt them to their senses and bring them to repentance. Now, we're not told how the Israelites responded, other than the fact that they clearly were in distress. And I mean, who wouldn't be, right, being under the thumb of their oppressors and enemies? But it's exactly this deafening silence on how the Israelites responded that makes what comes next absolutely stunning and amazing. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their ancestors did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Now, do you see what's happening over here? I find this absolutely amazing. Right, God here, He acts to deliver His people by means of raising up a judge. And note this, even though there's no hint of repentance on the part of the Israelites, none whatsoever. Instead, what we find is that they simply groaned or cried out under the weight of enemy oppression. And what happened? Verse 18, this is amazing. It says that God was moved to pity by their groaning, and His heart went out to them. Now, friends, does this ring a bell to another time in Israel's history when they groaned under foreign oppression and God delivered them? Maybe some of you may have guessed it. It's the Exodus, right? The Israelites, if you remember, they were groaning under Egyptian oppression, and God in His mercy raised up Moses to deliver them from their troubles. And what we see over here is that just as God had raised up Moses to deliver His people from Egyptian oppression, God now raises up judges to save His people from the just deserts of their sin. How amazing is that? Now, if this is not grace, I do not know what is. It's purely all based on God's gracious initiative. Now, first, let's stop for a moment. Let's do a little exercise together. I want you guys to put yourselves in the Israelites' shoes for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are a beneficiary of God's unmerited favor and mercy. Right? You have sinned grievously against God, and you are in distress because of the consequences of your sin. But God, in His compassion and grace, acted to deliver you out of your distress, out of your misery. Now, how would you respond? Now, I'm sure all of us, we know how we would, or at least how we should respond, namely with love and gratitude in our hearts, and perhaps with a renewed sense of allegiance to our great God and King, right? But is that how God's people, how Israel responded? Well, if verse 17, which we glossed over, is any indication, then we're not surprised by what we see next. Look at verse 19. Whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors, following other gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. What an anticlimax. What a downer. In fact, what we see here is actually a case of deja vu. Now, for instead of responding with gratitude and devotion to God, as they should have done, what we see here is that after the death of the judge, the people returned to their old ways, just like a dog returning to its vomit. How absurd, how ungrateful. Now, friends, let's be a bit too harsh on the Israelites. Let's be too quick to judge them or cast stones at them. Don't we sometimes respond the same way? I mean, we know that God in Christ has forgiven us for our sins. But friends, do we not find ourselves sometimes spurning His love and running back to our old ways, to our sinful ways? It's crazy. But that's what we sometimes do, don't we? And that's the illogicality of sin. Right, and so over here, we are back to a full circle to where we began. Israel abandoning Yahweh and worshipping other gods. It's back to square one, so to speak. And that's actually the purpose of this little section in verses 11 to 19. It forms the pattern or paradigm that we will see unfold in the main body of the book of Judges, the so-called Judges cycle. As you can see on the screen behind me, the cycle goes something like this. First, there's rebellion. Right? This is where the people forsake God and worship idols. Then there's oppression. This is where God, in His just wrath, chastises and disciplines His people by means of foreign oppressors who oppress them. And then there's distress. Right? This is where God's people are groaned or cry out under the weight of enemy oppression. And then there's deliverance. This is where God in His grace raises a judge to deliver His people. And then, guess what? We're back to rebelling again. This is what we saw in verse 19. Where after the death of the judge, the people went back to their evil ways. So that's the cycle. It goes on and on and on and on. The only thing is this. I'm not sure if you noticed this. Look at me at verse 19 again. Right, there's a key phrase here that we do well not to miss. Look at verse 19. It says, whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their ancestors. Now, did you catch that? The Israelites acted even more corruptly. Now, what this means is that this is not just a circular motion that we're witnessing, where they go back to square one, so to speak. No, what we're witnessing here is not so much an endless cycle, but rather a downward spiral, a vortex, if you will, in which each successive generation becomes increasingly entrenched in their evil ways and become more and more corrupt. And that's precisely what we find in the rest of the book of Judges. It's a cyclical pattern of a downward spiral, so much so that at the end of the book, Israel, who was supposed to be a light to the nations, who was supposed to be distinct from the nations, is anything but. In fact, it's not too far a stretch to say that they have become like the nations, or even worse, they have become more corrupt than the nations. You know, such is the set trajectory of the book of Judges, all of which serves to show us what life without God as king is like. It's utter chaos, utter ruin, utter anarchy. So, how does God respond to this state of affairs, to His people's seemingly unrepentant and recalcitrant hearts? Well, this brings us to our third and final movement for tonight, the judgment of God. Look at me at verse 20. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He declared, because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with your ancestors and disobeyed me. Right now, what we see here in verse 20 is God's accusation against His people, where He's presenting a covenant lawsuit against them, for they have broken His covenant. So that's His accusation. And what's His reaction now? Look at verse 21. How does God respond? He says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. So that's God's judgment. That's God's discipline against the sins of His people. As God had warned the Israelites in Joshua 23, verse 13, He will now no longer drive out the inhabitants of the land. And that's what we see in the rest of the book. No more conquests, no more headway being made whatsoever by Israel. Right, so that's God's accusation, God's reaction. And what's God's motivation of doing this? of this judgment and discipline that he meets out against his people? What's his purpose? Well, that's what verses 22 and onwards tells us. And what we see over there in that passage is that there's a repeated word in the passage, a key word. It's the word test. It appears three times. Look at verse 22. God says, I did this to test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way. And bring your eyes down to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are the nations the Lord left in order to test all those in Israel who had experienced none of the wars in Canaan. This was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. And finally, bring our eyes down to verse 4. The Lord left them to test Israel to determine if they would keep the Lord's commands he had given their ancestors through Moses. Did you catch that? There's a gracious purpose in God's judgment or discipline of Israel. It was to test Israel, and this specifically on two fronts. First, it was to see whether they would walk in his ways and be obedient to his commands. That is, whether they would follow God or whether they would follow the dictates of culture. That's the first thing. Second, it was to teach warfare to the future generations. Now, this may sound strange to our ears, but the purpose of this, as most commentators agree, is not so much to teach them how to fight in battle per se, but rather, and more fundamentally, to teach them how battles are won or lost. And that, of course, has to do with trust and dependence upon God, the one who goes before them and fights for them. So if we were to sum up this dual purpose of God's judgment against his people by leaving the inhabitants in the land, it is this. It is to teach them obedience to God and dependence on God. Or if you like, it's to teach them to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, so that's what God is seeking to do or achieve by means of his judgment and discipline. It's to test them, it's to train them. Friends, how good and how gracious God is. And that's what God sometimes does with us, doesn't he? He allows trials to come in our lives, to discipline us, or to grow us, to mature us, to make us more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. Right, so that's God's test for Israel. And how does Israel do? How does Israel fare? Well, verses 5 and 6. But it settled among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods. Wow. Now, friends, I don't think you need me to tell you this, but God's people have failed the test big time. Right? They got a big F on their report card, so to speak. For not only are they settling in among the nations, they're even intermarrying with them, a blatant violation of God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, where they are told explicitly, do not intermarry with the pagans. Now, first, as we draw all of this to a close, I want you to notice how this second section begins and ends. For this pretty much sums up Israel's fortunes in a nutshell. So in the beginning of this second introduction, in chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the people worshipped the Lord. And here, at the end of the second introduction, we read that the Israelites worshipped their gods, the Canaanites' gods. How tragic. And that, in a sense, is the storyline of Judges. That's the trajectory of Judges. It starts well, but it ends horribly. And it's a cycle, an all-too-familiar cycle that we see going on and on again throughout the entire book. As we saw, it's a cycle of rebellion, God's people's sin, oppression, God judges his people, distress, God's people are in misery, and deliverance. God graciously raises a judge to rescue his people. And then, when the judge dies, what happens? Well, we go back to rebellion again. The people sin, and they become even more corrupt than before. And this cycle, this downward spiral, goes on and on and on. And it's a cycle that, if you think about it, teaches us about the vortex of sin and the condition of the human heart. But more than that, it points us to the need of a better and ultimate judge, a better and ultimate deliverer, one who would deliver his people from their enemies, from the grip of sin and death, not just temporarily, but permanently, once and for all. And praise be to God, as we know how the storyline of Scripture ends, we know that Jesus is the better and ultimate judge. He is the better and ultimate deliverer. He is the better and ultimate Savior. For it is by means of His perfect life, His atoning death, and His glorious resurrection that He delivers His people from the vortex of sin, that He delivers us from the penalty, the power, and in time to come, the presence of sin. Praise God for our wonderful Savior. So we pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, which is always true and relevant to us. Lord, we thank You for revealing to us the depths of our human depravity, even through this book of Judges, this passage tonight, as we see the Israelites keep going back to their sin time and time again, even though You graciously raise up judges to save them. Father, in a sense, that's our lives as a whole. But we thank You, Lord, that You are a gracious God, and in Your goodness, You sent Jesus, our only Savior, to come, to live as a man, to die on the cross in our place and for our sins, so that we can have life in Him, and to put an end to this vicious cycle of sin. So help us as Your people to rejoice, to know that we're liberated, Lord, from sin, and help us not to live a life of holiness and purity in the power of Your Holy Spirit, saying no to sin, but yes to righteousness in Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.